This morning, we took a break last week as we kicked off, started the Lent season, and we've journeyed towards the cross this morning. And now, as we turn our attention to the scripture passage for this morning, we're back into the Gospel of Mark. But before we turn there, there's a number of problems in our passage this morning. There's a number of things that leave me scratching my head. And I found some, perhaps comfort, some explanation as I did some journeying through the Old Testament. So come along with me as we sightsee through a number of passages in the Old Testament before we get to our passage in Mark. Because the people of Mark, the people that Mark was writing to, the people we see encountering Jesus, were themselves people of the Old Testament. They were steeped in it. They were learned in it. They were familiar with its nuances and its phrases in a way that we just aren't typically today. And so journey with me, starting in Exodus 33. We're going back. Exodus 33, starting in verse 18. So Exodus 33, this is in the life of Moses. And Moses is talking with the Lord, and they're talking about how Moses has been called to lead the people, the Israelites, and he's having a dialogue with the Lord saying, "Who are you and how will I know that you have sent us?" In verse 18, Moses says, "Now show me your glory." Put another way, who are you, God? Show me what you are like. And verse 19, the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." So the Lord responds to this inquiry of, "Show me your glory." He responds with his character. He responds with describing who he is. He says, "My goodness, my mercy, my compassion." And he's not just a softy. He then talks about that he is the Holy One. He describes that you cannot see my face. "Moses, I am holy and you are not. So you will see my backside." Isn't that interesting? There's all this language of God having a body. "I will cover you with my hand. You will see my back, but my face must not be seen." To put a big word to this, this is anthropomorphic language, or having human characteristics. Now, there's a couple of interesting things here. First of all, this word "back" can also mean the place I just was. And so it's this idea that the closest you can get, Moses, because I am holy and you are not, is to see the place where I just was. My glory and my holiness is so powerful that it will linger where I just was, and that is the nearest you can come to my presence at this time. The Lord is revealing himself, making himself known to Moses. And we also got to take note of how many times the word "pass by" was said. Hang on to that. That's going to be significant. But next, let's jump into Job chapter 9 to see the next stop on our sightseeing journey. In Job chapter 9, starting in verse 5, it's a beautiful declaration of the power of the Lord and his sovereignty over creation. Starting in verse 5, it says, "He, the Lord, moves mountains without their knowing it and overturns them in his anger. He shakes the earth from its place and makes its pillars tremble. He speaks to the sun and it does not shine. He seals off the light of the stars. He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea." He treads on the waves of the sea. Another way that that original language can be translated when it says treads on the waves is walks on water. Yahweh, the Lord, is a God who can walk on water. Okay, Psalm 77. Psalm 77, verses 16 says this. "The waters saw you, God. The waters saw you and writhed. The very depths were convulsed. The clouds poured down water. The heavens resounded with thunder. Your arrows flashed back and forth. Your thunder was heard in the whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and quaked." Listen. "Your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen." One of the ways the Old Testament tells us that we are to know that God is that he walks on water. Now, this is especially significant in light of how the sea was viewed by those in the ancient Near East. To the Israelites, the sea was dangerous, threatening, and to be feared. They referred to it as an abyss and saw it as a symbol of chaos and hell. So we know, as people, some of us familiar with the New Testament, that there were Jews who were fishermen. And so we might think, well, they overcame their fear. Well, maybe, but they would still have avoided deep water. There were limits to where they were willing to fish. The Jews who were fishermen were the few outliers amongst their people. They were brave, rough, hardened, okay? These were not people waking up early in the morning to register their kids for swim lessons. This was not something prized by their people. They did not enjoy water. Now, ancient cultural stories from the region also depicted the sea. They said it was a monstrous beast, a place where the gods would battle. The scripture writers use this sea imagery as well in negative ways. The Psalms, they describe the sea as a dangerous place that only God could control. Or Isaiah, we hear of the home of the dragon Leviathan. In Daniel, the sea is the home of evil, again, a chaos that only God can control. Now we turn to Mark chapter 6. So we continue our journey through the Gospel of Mark. Jesus has just fed 5,000 men, which we know is just how they counted the men, and so the number, when you include women and children, were far larger. And we look at Mark chapter 6, verses 45 to 56. Immediately, this is one of Mark's favorite words. There's action in the book of Mark, an urgency. So immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. Later that night, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately, there it is again, he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout that whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed. Now, there's some debate of where this takes place. Sometimes with a familiar story like this, I fear that we lose the realness of it, that this was Jesus who actually lived and walked this earth, that he lived at a certain time, and that there was geographical realities to this land. And so here's a picture of where this might have happened. We're looking at the Sea of Galilee. If you're familiar with other gospel accounts of this story, Jesus says, go on across the lake. So some people would say that they were on the northwest side. But Jesus in Mark says, let's get away, come away with me. And so it gives this idea that they were going to an unpopulated area, which is why I like where this picture says the feeding of the 5,000 on the northeast side, which then when he says, let's head to Bethsaida at the top there, what I want you to see is it's not far to go. This is not a big journey. When they find themselves in the middle of the lake, they have come a long ways from where they intended to be. And then we're going to see as well, just take note of Gennesaret on the left side, which is where they actually end back up in the populated area on the side there. So jumping back to walk through and point out a couple of things as we go through this passage. Verse 47, later that night, the boat was in the middle of the lake. The disciples were way off course. They were no Jew in their right mind would want to find themselves. In the middle of the lake is not a good place. They are in trouble. Verse 48, he saw the disciples straining. I wonder if there's anybody here who needs to know that Jesus sees them in their struggle. They're straining at the oars because the wind was against them. This word for straining here, it's nasty and ugly. It's slow going. It's brutal. They're trying to row one direction and they're getting blown the complete opposite. And it says that it was shortly before dawn. So this is about 3:30 in the morning when we take into account how they separated the night into watches. They have been at this a long, long time. From the feeding of the 5,000, dinner time the night before, get in the boat, head on ahead of me while I dismiss the crowd. It is now 3:30 in the morning. Jesus sees them. He went out to them walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them. What do we have going on here? Walking on water, about to pass by. It's Exodus 33, Job 9, Psalm 77. This is God declaring he is the Lord Almighty. But when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. Now remember, they are in full-on fight or flight mode. The disciples are not at their best. They are exhausted, running on adrenaline alone, their lives flashing before their eyes, and they see something like a man walking on the water. Of course, their thoughts turn towards what they think of the sea, the depths. It's a ghost, something worse perhaps, something that's arisen out of the chaos and evil that the sea is symbolic for. And when they cry out in fear, immediately Jesus speaks to them and says, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." He gets into the boat, and the calm comes. Okay, there's a lot going on in this story, and what my hope is this morning is that we break out of some of the familiar ways we've looked at this story. We allow ourselves to question and wonder what was going on and what does this mean for us sitting here this morning. You see, for Mark, as you read the Gospel of Mark, Mark never says that Jesus is God. Isn't that interesting? Rather, he shows Jesus doing the things that only God can do. Forgiving sin, calming waves, feeding thousands of people, now walking on water. But not just walking on water, about to pass by. Now, when you first read that without some Old Testament history, you're like, what? Does he not care? First of all, why is he on a mat? Like, how long has he been watching from the mountain? How long has he seen the disciples like, oh, they're getting further out. Oh, let's see if they'll make it this time. And when he is finally compelled to move, the closest he's willing to get to them in their trouble is to walk by them? Like, how many times have I walked past someone in trouble because I couldn't be bothered to help? But that's not what's going on here. This is Old Testament language. Jesus is revealing himself as God to the disciples. He's announcing that he is God with actions. This is the Lord walking among us. No longer will you only be able to see my back. No longer will you only be able to see the place where I just was. No longer will that be the closest you can get to my glory, but I'm going to step into the boat. I don't believe Jesus had any intention of continuing past them. He just wanted to come close and get into the boat. On top of all that, Jesus outright says, "It is I." Now, this is loaded. It's a declaration. Exodus 3, you don't have to turn there, but if you're familiar with the story, it's Moses and the burning bush. It's God calling Moses to step up and lead his people. And God's response when Moses asks for a name, right? Who do I tell them who has sent me? And God responds, "I am who I am." You know what's interesting is when that Hebrew is translated into Greek, what I am, who I am is translated as, "It is I." The exact words used here in Mark. It's a phrase that's used only of God. You don't knock on your neighbor's door and say, "It's I." Because essentially you're saying, "It's God." You don't just, like that, this is used only of God, and Mark is using it here. Action and word, declaration, this is something significant. The Lord is walking among us. And what's crazy is the disciples don't get it. They are so freaked out. They are so overwhelmed and overcome by their storm that they don't get it. I think the reason is because Jesus didn't fit the mold of the image they had for him. He wasn't the kind of Messiah they were looking for. He wasn't showing up in the way they expected. Jesus was different. That's the first point I want to drive home today. Jesus shows up in ways that challenges our assumptions. It's so easy for us to sit here all comfortable on Sunday morning, point fingers, shake our heads at the disciples. Like, what a bunch of uneducated dingledorfs, right? Can they not get their heads on straight? Like, they know the Old Testament better than we do. If Chris can draw a couple connections, couldn't they? They knew it better than him. But then I think, I do the same thing all the time. Hasn't God ever been present, ever showed up in your life in a way that you didn't at first recognize? Or perhaps in a way you weren't expecting? Happens to me all the time. That it's only when I look back and say, oh, God was right there with me, wasn't he? In the moment, I miss it. And think about what usually happens when God doesn't show up in the way we thought we would, think he should. What happens when God doesn't fit into the box we've created for him, of how he ought to behave and show up, work in our lives? What do? We doubt him. We question. We get angry. We get resentful. The truth is that often we have just as skewed a view of who God is as the disciples did. We miss his presence just as blatantly. We all have missed Jesus in some way. We are all wrong to some degree in how we picture Jesus. We have certain images of him that we think he should measure up to. And we probably didn't get these from Scripture. Them from his character is revealed to us in history. Rather, it's an image created by our bias, upbringing, society. How quickly we fall into believing an image of Jesus that looks an awful lot like ourselves. A Jesus who looks like us, votes like us, loves who we love and dislikes who we dislike, who spends money how we spend our money. Can I suggest to you that if your Jesus looks a lot like you, your image of him might need a new revelation of who he is? Jesus constantly challenges the assumptions the disciples made and that you and I make about him. That's why it's so important that we be people of the word. We read the gospels with an eye to be disturbed in some way, to have our image of who God is be shaken up and made more into who he actually was. The disciples were not so different than us. They missed when he showed up. They missed what he was trying to do. And when I see that, all I can do is put myself into the story and say, oh, how often I do the same. How often I miss it, his active presence in my life. Jesus challenges our image of him. And the second thing we learn from this story is that all of us experience storms of some kind. This is a story about the stuff of life that all of us experience. Have you ever felt like you were in the middle of a storm, in the middle of a lake? Have you ever felt like you were straining against the winds of life that seemed dead set on taking you somewhere you didn't want to go? Have you ever felt like the winds of life are stacked against you and they've been that way for a long time? All year, all decade. Have you ever felt alone and that God must be up on some mountain distancing and removing himself from where you now find yourself? Have you ever felt scared and terrified because of life circumstances? Have you ever seen something in the distance, in the fog of your future, and it's caused you great anxiety? Have you ever been blown off course? I planned, or I thought my 5-year plan was to go here, but now I'm over there, and I don't want to be anywhere near here. Have you ever felt like the dark of the night was all around you and there was no end in sight? This story stands in the face of all that and declares to us today that though we may not sense it, darkness has lost its grip and a new dawn is coming. The story declares that God sees you in the storm that you are facing, that God is present with you in the storm. He's walking towards you even now. And the reason that is good news is because he has the power to calm any storm and bring good out of any brokenness. Look what happens. Jesus steps into the boat and the wind dies down, and then they land at Gennesaret. And it's like, wait, if you were listening and looked at the picture, they're at Gennesaret. I thought the plan was Bethsaida. They're not the same place. Sometimes storms lead us to places we never intended to go. And the Lord works it all for good. As soon as they anchor, get out of the boat, people recognize Jesus. They ran throughout the whole region and carried the sick. All who touched the edge of his cloak were healed. What's the result of the change of destination brought around by the storm? People hear the good news. The fame of Jesus spreads. People have an encounter with Jesus and are healed. If I'm speaking as someone who's been through some storms in life, someone who's had more of the character of God revealed to me because of his presence in the storms I've experienced, I can say that he's worked for good those things that I thought were broken and hopeless. And I don't know that I would change them. They're part of my story. They've led me to where I am today. They've shaped my view, a view that's becoming hopefully clearer and clearer of the one true Jesus. He's chipping away at my false assumptions, who he is, how he acts, how he should show up in my life. Wouldn't it be nice? You know, I think about Jesus saying, come away with me, my disciples, to a quiet place. That's what I long for. Let's go to Sparkling Hill. Let's go to the mountaintop. Let's do in my case, introverted as I am, a solo retreat. Just me and Jesus at Sparkling Hill. Let that be the experience where I experience the nearness of God. The experience that grows and strengthens my reliance on him. Instead, isn't it true that it is most often in the storms of life that we see God? We learn more about the character of God. It's in the brutal, the straining, the hard that we experience, know, and learn about the goodness, the mercy, and the compassion of God. Let me give you a small example. I thought I knew that God had a father's heart, that God had a heart for the fatherless. This was an idea I had believed and had built up in my mind, that our God is Father God. This was before I had kids, though. And it's taken my own family's long and at times painful journey towards and of adoption to learn just what that means. How on side of the fatherless our God truly is. It's who he is. I've experienced it now. It's something I have a clearer image of now, and I wouldn't change that difficult for anything. God brings good out of hard things. That's not to say that the storm is God's plan. It's the question looming there in this passage of if God said go, and on the way they encounter a storm, was that God's plan all along? And I don't believe it is. There is brokenness and evil and abusive things that happen in the storms of our life that are not of God or from God. But the good news is that we follow a God who walks on water. We follow a God who can bring good out of anything, even a new destination, where God's fame is spread and many healed as a result. You know, just to go down that rabbit hole, and I wasn't sure I was going to go there this morning, but what do we do with the fact that God sends his disciples, they are following the stated word of God, and they find themselves in the middle of the lake? Right? In Jonah swallowed by the whale. God says, go here. Jonah goes there, encounter storm. We get that. That's how it should be. You disobey, you deal with the consequences. But here, Jesus sends his disciples. Shouldn't the wind be with them, not against them? At least, isn't that how we build up in our minds that life should work? Like, God, I thought I heard you. I thought you said to do that. God, I thought you maybe said to take that job or to move to that city or even to marry that person, but it's gotten really hard. I don't like this. This is not how I thought my life would turn out. Jesus, did I not hear you in the first place? Oh, how consumed we are with our own comfort. We think if we check the boxes, if we've gone to church, if we've done all the right things, then the wind should be with us. And here we see that that's really not of chief concern to the Lord. He's not afraid of us encountering storms in life. I am. He's not. I'd love to avoid them at all costs. Sometimes the way of God, where God wants to get us, is through the path of a storm. His promise, because he is the God who walks on water, no matter how high the waves, how strong the wind, he sees us and he walks towards us. And his desire is to step into our boat. So what are we to do? I think our chief thing is to keep our eyes peeled. Sometimes we're so consumed with the very next step or what's right in front of us, and if we would just lift our eyes off the bow of our lives, we would see the Father walking towards us. He's right there with us. And as we walk through those dark nights of life of the soul, sometimes we forget that Jesus promises a new dawn, that Jesus promises it won't be like that forever. And so our job is to look to the horizon in eager anticipation of the first rays of a new dawn that bring light, warmth, hope to our situation. And I think there's also an element of letting God into our boat. Sometimes we think, I got this, right? Or maybe even the storms because of my own choices, so I've got to get myself out of it. Doesn't matter how the storm came about to Jesus. He wants to be in your boat. And hear what Jesus is saying to you today. Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid. It is I. It is the Lord, the Almighty One, the sovereign over all of creation, the one who can make good out of any circumstance, any situation, no matter if it came about as you obeyed the will of the Lord or whether it came about because of your own poor choices. God says, "It is I. Take courage. Don't be afraid." Focus on the one who has the power to calm every storm. For in him is found the peace that surpasses all understanding. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you build up our faith this morning? God, how quickly when the storm hits, we doubt and question and lob accusations against you and your character. Father, would your character be the very thing, the substance that we cling to? God, when we can't hope for ourselves, would others come around us who can carry hope on our behalf? God, when all we see is darkness, would others bring light and hope as ministers of your goodness, your gospel? Father, I pray that perhaps for those who aren't in a storm right now, when the next one hits, that maybe it wouldn't rock us quite so much, because our eyes would be fixed on you, our foundation would be built on who you say you are. And as it's revealed to us that you see us and are walking towards us. You are a good God. You are worthy of our praise. In Jesus' name, amen.